Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through to chapter 4, verse 17. Well, do we ever worry about the future of the church? I don't mean worry about whether, well, how strong or effective the church might be in the future. Not worrying in that way. We might worry that there's too much apathy or selfishness in parts of the church. But do we ever worry whether there even will be a church of Jesus Christ in the future? Do you ever worry for the future existence of the church in this country, in your own country? If you keep in touch with the persecuted and suffering church throughout the world today, you'll know there are many reasons that we could fear in that way for the future of the church. In this congregation this evening, there are people who've been thrown out of country simply because they are members of the Church of the Living God. If you keep in touch with, say, the Barnabas Fund, you'll be aware of many different situations throughout the world today where the church's existence is under profound threat. Sharia law forbids a Muslim from becoming a Christian, and in some countries, severe penalties, including execution, are attached to Christian conversion. And this is why the churches in some countries try to keep away from Christians from a Muslim background. Fear of Sharia law makes them frightened for the continued existence of the church. Yet this is not just a problem for the rest of the world. Christian lawyers warn us that Christian freedom is under fierce attack in this country, whether for Christian unions in the universities or church employment law or freedom to preach the Bible. The Christian church in the UK does not have the security it once did. Many are saying that Christians may even be imprisoned for their faith in this country before long. Well, what should be our reaction to all these things? When the world, with its political power, stands against us, what should we do? When the beast of Revelation comes to devour the church, do we have any hope at all? The Bible has prepared us for all these questions. The church in Esther's day faced a threat even worse than the global church does today. For us, the threats against the church only ever seem to be against local parts of the church. But in Esther's day, they faced the threat of the total destruction of the entire church throughout the whole world. Let's see how that threat came about. In chapter 2 of Esther, concludes, as we heard in our reading, well, what's an apparently small incident? A couple of the doormen at King Xerxes' gate became angry against the king. There's this chap called Big Tharna and his mate Teresh. I think, I have to say, Big Tharna sounds as if he's a doorman, doesn't he? Big Tharna. He sounds as if he's a doorman. And we're not told what upset Big Tharna and his mate, but they concluded that they had to kill King Xerxes. Mordecai, Queen Esther's uncle, seems to have overheard the plans of Big Tharna and his sidekick, and Mordecai shot them to Esther, who passed on this information to Xerxes. And it was noted that Mordecai had uncovered this plot, that Mordecai, in effect, had saved the life of Xerxes. And the two doormen were rightly condemned to death as treasonous traitors. Chapter 2, verse 23. And they were executed in a very specific way. The NIV translation uses the phrase hanged on a gallows there in verse 23. I suppose the NIV translators did that because that was the mode of public execution maybe in parts of the English-speaking world. But it doesn't capture the Hebrew really at all. Even the NIV footnote falls a little short with them impaled on a pole or hung on a pole. But many translations do get it right. The King James Version, American Standard, Basic English Bible. These two guys, these murderous traitors, were hung on a tree. And that's an important point to grasp. In the world of the Bible, this is the very worst possible death. You get it from Deuteronomy 21. It says this: if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Note that terrible phrase. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So this was the worst possible death to die, and these two men were hung on a tree, dying under the curse of God. Well, nobody would ever voluntarily die such a death. Nobody would ever choose to die hung on a tree under the curse of God, surely. Well, as chapter 2 of Esther ends, we've seen two evil men dying under the curse of God. And there's justice to this. The world seems right. But as chapter 3 begins, we face a terrible injustice. So Esther chapter 3 from verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Now, if you're a Jew, you will shudder at even the mention of Haman. The Jewish Feast of Purim is the annual reminder of this book of Esther, and therefore Haman is a well-known villain in Jewish culture. Well, why is the mention of his name so deeply ominous, even as soon as he's mentioned in the book of Esther, even before we find out what he's done? Well, Haman, if you notice, was an Agagite. An Agagite. So what? Well, to understand the significance of this frightening title, we need to just maybe pop back to Deuteronomy 25 and 1 Samuel 15. Well, Deuteronomy 25, we hear about an incident, which initially you think, well, what's this got to do with the book of Esther 800 years later? There's a connection. Deuteronomy 25 from verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving to you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. It's ominous, these really vicious, murdering people, the Amalekites, who with vicious cruelty attacked the weak and weary of Israel when they were exhausted and thirsty. They didn't care at all. They had no fear of God. You can read all about it in Exodus 17. The Amalekites were so evil because they had no fear of God. No fear of God. The problem wasn't just that they were murderous or anything like that. The problem was they were enemies of the Lord God Almighty. Their hostility to the living God meant that he placed them under this everlasting curse. They had to be utterly destroyed. And this curse of destruction on them, it wasn't from the Israelites. It wasn't just a human grudge thing. No, it's nothing. They didn't place it on them. It's from the Lord God himself. And so let's speed forward another 400 years from when that happened during the Exodus. 400 years later, when the Israelites were living in the Promised Land, the judgment day finally arrived for the Amalekites. The living God has a very long memory. And the Amalekites had continued in the godless and cruel ways of their ancestors. They lived alongside the church of the living God for so long, for 400 years, but they'd shown no signs of repentance. They didn't care. And it's amazing, I think, that the Lord waited for so long. Waited so very patiently for generation after generation for signs of repentance among these people before he finally brought his judgment against them through King Saul. And we can read about this in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, and then we'll just jump to where it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything." It's very important to notice, totally destroy everything that belongs to them. "Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." And then go to verse 7. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt." Look at this bit. "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs," everything that was good. "These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." The Lord didn't like this at all. The fact that Saul did not completely destroy the Amalekites caused the Lord God to reject him as the king of Israel. That's why he was rejected as the king of Israel. Now, and in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel the prophet kills Agag. After Samuel's killed Agag, it might seem we can breathe a sigh of relief that the problem of the Amalekites had ended. It was all okay. Until hundreds of years later, we're reading through the book of Esther and we come upon this. Esther 3, verse 1. We should read Esther 3, verse 1 with shuddering horror as we realize that Saul's disobedience, and it had all apparently been sorted out by Samuel, but not so. His disobedience allowed members of Agag's household to escape the Lord's judgment. And here, in the Persian city of Susa, far from the land of Israel, hundreds of years after the Amalekites were supposed to be all destroyed, an Amalekite, a distant descendant of Agag, still survived. If you know the more recent trilogy of Star Wars films, it's like the moment when the Jedi realise there's a surviving Sith. If you haven't seen it, it doesn't matter. Right. But if you know it, you'll be like, oh, it's like that. Right. It's like that when you read Esther 3 verse 1. An Agagite. Like that. So, to get back to the events of Esther. We've just read how two evil men were hung on a tree under the curse of the living God. And chapter 3 introduces us to a living man who was under the curse of the Lord God. Surely then, an Amalekite, cursed by the Lord God, but without fear of God, must meet a terrible end. Surely there can be no blessing or honour for such an enemy of the living God. And this is when the book of Esther starts to get very, very scary. Esther 3 verses 1 to 2. King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. How horrific! What a perverse turn of events! The godless and cursed enemy of the church is given more honour than anyone else in the world. It's a vision of the Antichrist. Furthermore, it became law that people had to bow down in honour to Haman, the descendant of Agag. It's the stuff of nightmares. And yet for Mordecai, it was his waking reality. How could a godly man like Mordecai bow before such a man living under God's curse, such a man who hated the living God? How could Mordecai honour the Lord God of Israel and Haman at the same time? The two were in total opposition. So Esther 3 from verse 2, Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And you'll remember in chapter 1, it was stretched across the world, this kingdom. Haman knew his history just as well as Mordecai. The hatred of the Amalekites against the ancient church had not been forgotten in Haman. And when Haman realized why Mordecai refused to honor him, he saw an opportunity to finish the job his distant ancestors had failed to complete, the destruction of the church of the living God. Haman had no fear of God, and he wanted to attack God by destroying his people. And Haman was utterly committed to this. Look at verses 7 to 11, because he was prepared to put 10,000 talents of his own money into this. Well, it's tricky to estimate how much this would be in modern money, but the estimates vary between £50 million and over £100 million. That's the sort of range of money we're talking about. Between £50 and £100 million of his own money put into it. He was not only very, very wealthy, but he was also very, very committed to destroying the people of God. Was Haman pursuing some kind of genetic cleansing philosophy? Is that what's behind this? Well, you might notice that in Esther 8, chapter 17, it'll come later, the term Jew is explicitly not a merely genetic term. People of many different nationalities became Jews at that time, and you may remember the same thing happened at the Exodus, just before the attack of the original Amalekites. In Exodus 12, verse 38, people of many nationalities became Jews then as well. To be a Jew meant that you were a member of the community defined by the law of the living God, the Lord God of Israel. If you'd been a Gentile, you would have had to turn from the ways and identity of your nation and become a Jew. The law of Moses contained instructions on how a Gentile could join the covenant community, the church of the living God. And Haman hated these people of God, this ancient church that represented the Lord God on earth. If he couldn't kill the living God himself, well, then he could at least destroy his bride. In verse 13 of chapter 3, we see how he had an edict published to all the different nations under his control to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Surely redundancy, but still, destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. What would you do? What would you do? Imagine you were faced with such a terrible situation. What should we do if we ever did? What plan of action should we follow? What's our first instinct? All the power in the world seemed to be in the hands of the enemy. There was no point campaigning to have the law overturned because no law sealed by the signet ring of King Xerxes could ever be overturned. The edict had been published. Across the world, there was no safe place to go to. The whole world against us. No hope. No way out. The day when the church would cease to exist on the earth was fixed. The 13th day of the 12th month. What would we do? Esther 4, verses 1 to 3. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. What a strange thing to do. Sackcloth and ashes. What possible good would it do to wear an old sack and pour the remains of a bonfire on your head? What's the point of that? Action was needed. Perhaps they needed to buy up weapons and gather together in a stronghold ready for armed defense. What good was sackcloth and ashes? What good were fasting and mourning? You know, the book of Esther never mentions God at all. Well, perhaps because when we face this kind of merciless opposition from the world, it can so often feel as if we are alone, that the Lord God is not with us. It can feel that way. And yet, this action of wearing an old sack and pouring ash over the head has deep significance in the scriptures. It's a sign of prayer and repentance toward the living God. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel records how he did the same thing. We can imagine that this prayer of Daniel, which I'll read a little bit of, we can imagine was just the kind of prayer that Mordecai and all the rest prayed at this time. This is what it says in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel says, "I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned. We have sinned and done wrong. And then verse 18 of Daniel 9, he says this: "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Though the Lord God of Israel isn't mentioned in Esther, that's the sort of prayer that lies behind the words of Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "We have no one on earth or in heaven besides you, O Lord God. You alone can save us and preserve us. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us for the sake of Christ." Esther noticed what Mordecai was doing. And throughout chapter 4, this guy, Hathach, poor guy, he spends his time constantly taking messages between them. You know, Esther says this, comes back. Mordecai says this, backwards and forwards. And as the terrible situation is spelled out to Esther. And Mordecai wanted Esther to go to Xerxes to plead for mercy. Esther explained how impossible this was. Unlike our King of all kings, who extends mercy and a warm welcome to the whole world, Playboy Xerxes had such arbitrary power that anyone who came into his presence would be killed unless he decided to extend this golden scepter to show mercy. We see that in verses 11 to 12 there. Mordecai replies with one of the key truths in this book of Esther. And we see that in verses 13 to 14 of Esther chapter 4. Look what Mordecai says. He says, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Notice the two striking things Mordecai says. First, he has absolute confidence that the Lord God of heaven and earth will certainly deliver his people from the plots of Haman. Mordecai knew that the Lord God was building his church, and no force in heaven or earth or under the earth could possibly stand against it. Deliverance would certainly come. The only question was whether Esther was going to be a part of it. Second, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai asks Esther to consider that the Lord God, who is invincibly building and preserving his church, had foreseen this situation long ago, that the extraordinary events which had brought Esther to such a position of influence were all in the hands of the living God who determined all things. The danger of the Amalekites had been spoken about 800 years before, and surely the Lord of heaven and earth was ready for this mere man. In chapter 4, verse 16, we see that Esther took the challenge to heart and followed the same plan of fasting. Her only hope was that there really was a Lord God of Israel who really had planned for this very situation and placed her right where she was. The great Bible scholar of the 18th century, Matthew Henry, puts it so well. He says, "With the courage and resolution that became a queen, she said, 'When we have sought God in this matter, I will go to the king to intercede for my people. I know it's not according to the king's law, but it is according to God's law. And therefore, whatever comes of it, I will venture and not count my life dear to me, so that I may serve God and his church. And if I perish, I perish. I cannot lose my life in a better cause. I cannot lose my life in a better cause.'" The book of Esther takes us right down to the foundations of our life on earth. We are the church of the living God, surrounded by enemies in different places, new Hamans plot against us. What hope do we have? What's the heart and source of our survival strategy? We always begin and end with sheer dependence on the living God who is building his church. It's not our organization or ideology at stake here. We are members of his body. It's only the Lord God who can stand between us and destruction. He sees the future. and prepares for all the threats against us, whatever we may do needs to begin from that deep realization. We are helpless and weak, crying out for his strength and protection. We have no other strength. If we're not yet engaged in daily prayer for the persecuted church around the world, let's make a commitment to begin this very night, before we go to sleep, pray for the persecuted church. That's the only hope. And at the All Souls prayer gathering, we receive regular updates to keep us informed. We can receive information from the Barnabas Fund. And how can we use our social and political influence to help the church around the world? How do we use that? Do we write to our politicians about the desperate needs of our suffering brothers and sisters? Do we write to the ambassadors of those governments, begging for mercy on the Church of Jesus Christ? Who knows but that we have our abilities and connections and opportunities for such a time as this? The churches in the world that daily face the kind of physical violence and state persecution of Esther's day know that their only hope and defence is our glorious God, the one who did choose to die hanging on a tree under the divine curse so that we would be eternally safe. We know we have no other stronghold, no other place of safety. The great storyline of the history of the world is Jesus Christ and his church. Our divine shepherd will certainly deliver his church. The only question is whether you are going to be part of it. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the dominion, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.